When we first started talking about who would be here this morning for Stan, he said, "You know, Charles does a very good job of filling in for me when I'm gone from the classroom at DTS." He said, "I think you'd enjoy hearing him." So this morning, Charles is going to talk to us about Psalms 22, I think. So we look forward to that.
Well, thank you so much for allowing me to be here with the Marathon Fellowship this morning. I don't think you replace a guy like Stan Toussaint, so I'll fill in for him today. But Stan is, or what we call affectionately at Dow Seminary, Dr. T, is my favorite professor at the seminary, and he's blessed my life. And as you know, he's stepping down after this semester, and again, you don't replace a man like that. But I will try to fill in for him today. I want to thank Floyd and Blair for helping me out this morning, and if there are any problems, that's my fault, not theirs. And again, I'm very thankful to be with you. You can tell I'm from Dallas Seminary. If you look at your handout, you can tell you got 2 hours worth of material for 45 minutes of presentation time. So we're going to do the best we can. I've given you more than I'm going to cover in detail, so that's just for some of you that are interested in having a little more. There you have it, and we'll get through this as much as we can. So buckle in, right, and get ready. Let's go. We are going to look at Psalm 22 today. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, just raise your hand, how many of you have studied Psalm 22 before? Okay, a few of you have done that. Well, for those of you that have studied, I hope I'll give you some new things to think about. And those that you haven't studied it, which is a majority of you, well, hopefully you'll see this wonderful psalm and want to study it even more after we're done. By any measure, Albert Schweitzer was considered a genius, a man of many talents. He was a medical doctor, he was a missionary, and he was a theologian. As great as that man was, though, he had a misunderstanding about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He wrote an influential book at the beginning of the 20th century called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in that book, he said that Jesus came to the realization that he was a Messiah at his baptism, and then tried to bring the kingdom in, the kingdom of God in. And when he seen that the kingdom of God wasn't being accepted, Schweitzer used this picture. He pictured it was like this big stone that needed to be rolled to set off the kingdom. So that Schweitzer started pushing this stone to get the kingdom started. And before you know it, he got caught up and was crushed by the stone. You see, the idea is that he got in trouble with the Roman authorities. And before you knew it, he ended up dead. It was an accident. He didn't anticipate that would happen, but that's indeed what happened according to Schweitzer. And Schweitzer is commonly credited with what is called the first quest for the historical Jesus. Now, these quests talk about trying to find out who Jesus really was. Now, we could have told them that, just read your Bible. Well, that wasn't sufficient. They said, no, the Bible was written by men much later, and they laid on a bunch of mythology around him, gave him miracles, attributed teachings to him that he never taught. And so in the quest for the historical Jesus, what you have to do is strip away the layers of myth, of these things put in by the early church, to where you get to the internal core or nugget of who Jesus really was. That was the quest. Now, we are now in biblical studies, the third quest for the historical Jesus, and they still haven't gotten it right. Again, I would point them back and say, just read your Bibles. And today I want to look at Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Now, many scholars don't want to call it a messianic psalm anymore, again, because they've gotten involved in these quests, stripping away these layers. But I believe in the messianic psalms. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. And about, in my count, maybe about 15 of those are what I would call messianic psalms. Now, in my opinion, all the Psalms speak about Jesus to one degree or the other. But Messianic Psalms are more specific. They're more direct. They're more in your face as far as being Messianic. You see my definition of Messianic Psalms on your handout. Psalms that find their ultimate fulfillment in the person, work, or reign of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So Psalm 22 is a Messianic Psalm. Now, there are three characteristics that I've identified as that could make a psalm messianic. The first character, and this is also in your notes, you notice that the first characteristics is psalms utilized by the New Testament authors in relation to the person and work of Christ. In other words, when the New Testament quotes the psalm and attributes it to Jesus, or alludes to the psalm and attributes it to Jesus. That would be one characteristic of a messianic psalm. That settles the issue for me. But psalms also that contain elements that do not appear to find fulfillment in a mere person or king. In other words, there are psalms where you look at that and you can say, really, only Jesus could fulfill all the elements in it. I can see how maybe David or one of his sons or another king might fulfill some of it, but there's more than that to it. In fact, I think we're going to run into this in Psalm 22 as well. And the third characteristic then is psalms related to a or the suffering servant. Jesus, of course, is the great suffering servant. And this, there are certain psalms that relate to the suffering element, and we'll see that today as well in Psalm 22. All right, so that's an introduction to Messianic Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 22 directly and look at the introduction. Again, this is bulleted in your handout. First of all, the psalm is credited to David in the superscription. What is a superscription, you might ask? Those are those little things, those little labels that you find right at the front end of the psalms. Maybe about half the psalms have this little label. Well, this little label attributes this psalm to David. Now, just to let you know, there are many scholars out there that don't believe that the superscriptions are genuine. I take them to be genuine. In fact, I think they're part of the text itself. So when it says this psalm was written by David, I assume that it's written by David. I accept it as being historical and reliable. Most interpreters classify this psalm as a lament psalm. This is not going to mean much to you. Theologians and biblical scholars, we like to create boxes to put things in, categories to put things in. Well, lament psalms is a category. About half the psalms in the book of Psalms could be classified as lament psalms. So if someone asks you at some kind of dinner party, is such and such a psalm a lament psalm, you would be, your percentage is pretty high. You got a 1 in 2 chance of getting it right, even if you don't know that it's a lament psalm. Okay, so just know that just in case you need that bit of information at some point. Now, interestingly, this psalm doesn't refer to the person that's going through this as a king or the Messiah. Messiah, by the way, means anointed one. That's what the word means. And the word Christ that we have in the New Testament is the Greek word for Messiah. So Christ and Messiah actually mean the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. But they mean the same thing. This psalm never refers to Christ or Messiah, and it doesn't refer to the king, although I think ultimately it does refer to King Jesus, even though the words king or Messiah is not used. Now, the historical context, that's what many scholars try to do, is find out, okay, what was the circumstances in which a psalm was written? What brought it about? And interesting thing about this psalm is that although David did suffer, remember he was running from Saul and some things happened, there is nothing, even though this psalm is about David or written by David, there's nothing in David's life that really fits this psalm directly. I mean, you could see parts of it fitting his life, but there's a lot of it that doesn't. Now, I would explain that because David was not just writing about himself, but he was writing about Jesus to come. That's why it doesn't fit him entirely. There are certain parts that don't fit. And this is one of my arguments to suggest that this is a messianic psalm. Okay? Now, everybody with me so far, have I left anybody behind in this introductory part yet? Or have I left everybody behind at this stage already? Are you with me? All right, all right. Well, let's look at Psalm 22 itself. Now, I've introduced Messianic Psalms to you. I've introduced Psalm 22 to you. Let's look at the psalm itself. And I would identify the message of the psalm as you see them up on the screens and on your handout. The righteous who suffer can feel abandoned by God, though they ultimately know that He is faithful, and so continue to appeal for His help and commit themselves to public praise when that help comes. Now, in essence, a message statement is a one-sentence summary of what I think the whole psalm is about. So again, if you woke me up in the middle of the night and poked me and said, what is Psalm 22 about? Hopefully I'd come up with something like this statement if I didn't shoot you, right? But it would be something like that. And here's the thing, and I think we can all relate to this. David is expressing feelings, I think, that all of us have. There are certain times in your life where you felt abandoned by God, right? That God wasn't there. And yet, your theology tells you He is. And there's this tension between what you feel and what you know. Well, that tension didn't start with you. It didn't start with me. It didn't start with your parents' generation. That's as old as human beings have been around. This tension between that which you feel and that which you know. And part of the psalmist, what he's going to do is wear his emotions out on a sleeve. He's going to let you know that he feels abandoned. And then he comes back and says, oh, but my theology tells me this, so I know I'm not abandoned. And then he says at the end of it, you know what? All this is going to lead to praise. When I come out of this thing, it'll be to the praise and glory of God. All right? So, let's look at the psalm. You have my outline up there, and you can see that I separated the first 11 verses in the first major section, an introductory cry to God, expressing feelings of abandonment and yet confidence in God, even in the midst of mistreatment. And first, we begin with a cry expressing feelings of abandonment. Now, let me tell you something. You may not know this, but if you want to know when David lived, some of you may know this. This is a well-taught class. You may know this. But David lives about 1000 B.C. We could get a little more technical about this, you know, and go 1010. He's king from 1010 to 970 or so. But for government work, it's close enough to say 1000 B.C. Right? So, now, think about it with me just a moment. What we're about to read was written about 1,000 years before Jesus walked this earth. About 1,000 years before He walked this earth. So Schweitzer got it wrong. There's no stone that got caught up. Jesus got caught up and crushed and didn't know it was coming. These words, which I believe are ultimately written about Jesus, were written 1,000 years before He'd be placed on a cross. And yet, what do we find right at the beginning? What are the first verses of this psalm? And you can see those on the screen. He says, my God, why have You forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Now when he says, my God, why have You forsaken me? Where have you heard those words before? On the cross. And you have it in the box on your handout there, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, keep in mind, my brothers and sisters and friends, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus would say that. There's no stone that Jesus got caught up in. God knew. It was all part of a plan. It wasn't something that wasn't anticipated by God. But you can see also here he says, oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Now Jesus doesn't quote that portion from the cross. But you can see this tension in which he feels abandoned by God. And as you know, on the cross, the Father, as it were, did indeed turn His back on His Son, as that Son took on your sin burden and mine and became sin for us. So there's a sense of abandonment in that. Now, if we go on, we can see In the next section of the outline, a cry expressing confidence. Again, on the one hand, feeling abandoned. You've been there. I've been there. We've all been there at some point. God, where are you? I don't feel you. I don't sense you. And yet in the midst of that, your theology kicks in. And you see this in verses 3 through 5. And it says there, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Now God is certainly enthroned, right? He is a king, the king of the universe, the potentate, the master. But I find this quite interesting here. He says, "You're enthroned on the praises of Israel." Do you realize that one way that we put God on a throne, metaphorically, is through our praise? So it does matter that you praise. Now, I don't have a musical bone in my body. I've been told I'm tone deaf, and I can't sing real well, but I continue to sing. You know why? Because God is enthroned on the praises, even of a voice like mine. The fact that he's enthroned, though, shows you that he is sovereign. God understands this. Notice he goes on. "In you our fathers trusted." They trusted and you delivered them. "To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." So rather than get hysterical, the psalmist gets historical. He goes back and says, "I know what you did. I can remember," he doesn't mention the specific events, but the Exodus, these other things where you showed yourself strong in the history of Israel. You see, my theology tells me, I feel abandoned, but my theology tells me you're right there. You're right there. You have not gone anywhere. Just as you've been faithful to Israel, you're going to be faithful to me. That takes us to then the third section here, a cry expressing the tension between the mistreatment that is being experienced and the inherent need to continue to trust in God. Here we see a sense of abandonment as we look at these verses in 6 through 11. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Not only does the psalmist, though, feel he has been abandoned by God, although his theology tells him different, but also that pain is worsened by people in his life. This is maybe not altogether different than Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. That makes the situation worse. Now, I doubt that happens in this class. I just listen to how much you care for one another and how you meet one another's needs, and I commend you for that. But maybe in other churches, in other places, in other families, in other circumstances, there are people that make your situation more miserable than it already is. They point out that God has abandoned you. You already feel it, and they say, "Well, God's abandoned you. Why hasn't God come through for you?" The critics come out. The people that know you are Christians out there, and they say, "Well, you're a Christian. How come God hasn't delivered you from this or hasn't solved this issue?" The mockers, the critics in your life. Maybe you don't have those. Some of us have had them over the years and make the situation worse. And the psalmist had those as he points out of himself in these verses. All right, that concludes then our look at. Oh, I'm sorry, not conclude that. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now, remember earlier we've seen that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I feel abandoned. And then his theology kicks in, right? And instead of getting hysterical, he got historical. Well, now the same thing, or similar thing. He says, people have abandoned me. They've been mocking me. And then he comes back with a positive statement. He says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. In other words, from his birth, God has shown himself faithful. And so once again, his good theology kicks back in and brings him back to where he needs to be spiritually for this from the very birth. So in the earlier case, he got, looking at the history of Israel, he found great comfort. Now he finds great comfort in his relationship that he's had with God, even as a child, even as a young person. And we find that there. All right, now that does take us to the next section, which is 22, 12 through 18. But let me stop, because you can tell I'm talking quickly, and just pause for just a moment and make sure you're still with me. All right, you still buckled in. Because away we go again. All right, let's look at this. Thank you so much for staying with me on this. Chapter 22, verses 12 to 18, a complaint against the vicious attackers and the agonizing suffering. And in verses 12 through 13, the vicious attackers are described. And he's going to use certain animal metaphors to describe them if you look at verses 12 and 13 of this psalm. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, I put on your notes, Bashan is this high plateau. Some of you have probably been to Israel. You've gone up there. You've seen the plateau. You don't usually stop because there's nothing to see but plateau. But the cows, some of the best livestock in Israel come from this area. But this is not a happy picture, a pastoral farm scene that the psalmist has in mind. In fact, he talks about these bulls are surrounding him, threatening him. Strong bulls of Bashan, the biggest bulls, the strongest bulls. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. So he appeals to another picture out of nature, from bull to lion, as serving a threat. Now, of course, I don't think David here was thinking in literal terms about literal bulls and literal lions threatening him, but the people around him, his enemies, those who would threaten him, are pictured this way. Now it takes us to verses 14 and 15, where he describes his agonizing suffering in this verse. So let's look at verse 15 for just a moment. Here, I'm poured out like water, and all the bones out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Now, maybe I should, along the way, point some things out to you. And maybe this is such a point. If you look at this verse, I'm poured out like water, my bones are out of joint. Does that sound like something you might read from about a person hanging from a cross? That as they're hanging there, their bones are out of joint? Being poured out like water, my heart is like wax, it's melted within me. Poetic description of this great suffering, the turmoil within. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd was a broken piece of pottery. You see them all over in the land of Israel, all over the ground, broken piece of pottery. And of course, pottery doesn't contain any water in it. It's dry. It's lifeless. So he says, my strength is dried like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Now, think a minute with me. When you have our Lord hanging from the cross, one of the things he says is, I thirst. I thirst. You see, because he's dry. Up here, I've got a nice cup of water. My Lord didn't have a nice cup of water up there with him on the cross. And his throat was dry. And notice here, friends, don't forget, this is written how many years before? 1,000 years before the cross, more or less. There's no wheel of history, wheel of the world that Jesus is crushed under, that God is surprised and says, wow, I didn't see that coming. No. We see him in these verses here pointing to Jesus himself. All right, let's look at the next section. The agonizing suffering is described again in verses 16a and b. And by the way, what's this business A, B, and C? Each line counts as a letter. So 16a is the first line, 16b is the second line, 16c, that's what that is. All right. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. So again, he goes back to his enemies again. Earlier he described them as bulls, then he described them as lions, and now as wild dogs. Now, when you read about dogs in the Bible, you shouldn't think Fido or your faithful companion, your little pet. The dogs in the Bible were typically wild dogs. They were a threat, not a pet. Now, I'm not making... Kathy and I, my wife, we have a cat. Now, that's alienated half the class here, and half of you love me now. But anyway, this is not an anti-dog statement. Dogs are fine. I like them as far as that goes. But in the Bible, dogs are almost always presented negatively. Remember, Paul says in Philippians, when he says, talking about how the Jews view Gentiles, he says these are dogs. Gentiles are dogs. So dogs here we should see, not in a positive sense, but as in a very negative sense. Dogs have surrounded me. And so his enemies are called, or pictured as this great threat to him. All right, let's go on. The agonizing suffering is described again in 16c through 18. And he says this, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." This was written how many years before the cross?
1,000 years.
Okay. And it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, in your Bibles, there are probably a little note, a footnote or something that tells you, "Or they dug out my ear." Something like that. Because the Hebrew, what's called the Masoretic text, if you just want to say MT for short, that's the same Hebrew text that Stan Toussaint had to buy and use in seminary, the same Hebrew text he used. It's the standard Hebrew text. The Hebrew manuscripts read, "They dug out my ear," kind of thing. It doesn't read, "They pierced." Oh, I'm sorry, that's incorrect. Not dug out my ear. They have, like a lion is what it says. I'm thinking about another passage. Like a lion, that's what it says. Okay, and I think there's a footnote in your notes to this as well. It's like a lion. And so some translate that way. Now in here we have it translated like I think it ought to be. "They pierced my hands and my feet." It's interesting, and you'll see this in your footnote. I don't want to get too technical on you, so I'll leave it there. But they discovered one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls represent the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we have. Manuscript is a handwritten copy. The only oldest handwritten copies we have are Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have a reading that supports this translation, not the Masoretic text. By the way, how many of you have been to Southwestern and seen the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit? All right, I just bought my tickets. I'm planning to go soon. Okay, you should go out and see it. But it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." Now, many commentators will say, "I can count all my bones," in the sense that he was starved. In other words, that he didn't have enough to eat. So when you look down, you can see all the ribs and everything. I don't have that problem. You know, unfortunately, I don't have that problem. I can't even see my ribs, not my toes sometimes. But anyway, that's what they're saying. I'm okay with that as far as that goes. But another way to view this from the story of Jesus is to realize how many of Jesus' bones were broken? None. So he can count all his bones. There were not one of them broken. And I think even here we might see a picture of Jesus and the crucifixion in this. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, the Old Testament interpreters will say that basically this person was about to die, so they're basically taking the only thing he has left, which is his clothes. I'm okay with that as far as that goes, but think back with me. What happens at the foot of the cross? Do not the Roman soldiers cast lots? They gamble, as it were, throw dice or whatever you want to call it, for Jesus' very garments. And this was written how many years before the cross? 1,000 years. Isn't that remarkable? Aren't you glad? Not necessarily that he came to hear me, but came to hear the Word of God. Psalm 22. All right. Let's go on. An appeal for God's deliverance is given, verses 19 through 21. We begin with a general appeal to come near to help in verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And this calls us back to verse 11, what he was asking for, that God would come near to him, that the separation that he feels would be ended, and that he would return, and God would come near to help. By the way, notice nearness is not just in the sense of, well, God would be close to me, so in my suffering he would suffer with me. God does do that, I think. But that God comes near in the sense of, let me illustrate it this way. If I'm driving out here and I get a flat tire, and one of you kind folk pull over, and you stand with me and we both stare at the tire. Well, that's not going to make that car get back on the road, is it? But if you stop and say, Charles, I've got a jack. I've got the tools you need. You came to help. That's the idea. You've not come near. You've stopped and come near me, but you've also come to help. And he's saying, God, come close. Intercede in my situation. So what happens then? We have to go to the next section, the specific appeal to deliver and rescue from death or danger in verses 20 and 21. And you see here, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And notice, basically, the list that we started is reversed. You might say, well, bulls and oxen are not exactly the same. But again, it's close enough for government work, isn't it? Right? You had bulls, lions, dogs, and now you have dogs, lion, wild oxen. So in the order that he was feeling threatened, he said, God, would you deal this and deal with it in reverse order? Would you come in very specifically and address my situation and circumstance? Now then, that takes us to the final major section of our psalm, which takes us to verses 22 through 31. And again, since we're at a major stopping point, are you still with me?
Yes.
All right, very good. Don't take that seat belt off. We got a ways to go yet. All right, hang in there. Let's go. A vow to praise God for his deliverance and a call for others to praise him both now and the future, and in the future is given. And we begin with a vow to praise God for his deliverance, verse 22. And by the way, you can see on your notes, this is quoted in Hebrews 2:12 as well. So let's look at this verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, earlier we said, God, the psalmist says, God, will you intercede? Take care of these animals, these enemies. And notice the confidence here. He doesn't tell us that God did it. He says, I know God's going to do it. How do you know? He says, look at this. He says, I will tell of the name of my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'm going to praise you. He doesn't wait for the answer. He goes on to begin the praise as God would address his circumstance. Then a call for others to praise God is made in verses 23 through 24. Let's look at these verses. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. So the psalmist is not content and say, well, I'm going to offer up my praise by myself to the Lord for this deliverance. He says, I want all of you to join in. The whole marathon fellowship class, Hall of Stonebriar, all the world to join in this act of praise. It's not, praise can be a singular exercise to a degree. But one of the wonderful things about coming to Stonebriar, coming to this class, is that we get to praise God together. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Then it takes us to the next section. A renewed vow of praise to God is given. And let's look at these verses, these verses here. Excuse me. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek will praise him, will praise the Lord. Let you your heart live forever. Notice the idea of paying that which he owes. When you made a vow to God, you said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll do this, whatever that this was. He says, I'm going to praise, I'm going to offer, I'm going to honor that which I, in the midst of my struggle, in the midst of my difficulty, I said I would give God, I'm going to honor that. And part of the one of the vows that you could offer, and this is in your notes, I believe, as well, one of the offerings you could offer, you'd go down to the temple, you go down to the tabernacle, and you'd offer this, and the community would join in the meal because that animal would be butchered and they would get a piece of that offering. And he invites that. All right, let's go to this last section here, 27 to 31, a claim that nations in the future will praise God. So the psalmist is not content with saying, okay, I'm going to praise him, and not content necessarily for all the people in his generation to praise him, but he wants everybody, even in the future, to praise God. And so you can see these verses, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now, I think, in my opinion, I think Stan would agree, this is probably the millennial kingdom. That thousand-year kingdom that follows the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it even points to the future beyond the cross, a time that we don't even know when it's going to be yet, because that it hadn't happened. So that takes us through the psalm. Do you like that psalm? Great stuff, isn't it? And you're still with me?
Yes.
All right. Well, let's wrap this thing up by looking at the last major section of our study today, an exploration of the messianic elements of Psalm 22. I began by showing you a definition of the messianic psalms. You have it there. In fact, you have it twice in your notes. You can see that. Messianic psalms are psalms that find their ultimate fulfillment in the person, work, or reign of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, do you see Jesus in this psalm? Don't you have to be spiritually blind not to see Jesus in this psalm? Now, we could argue how we see Jesus, but certainly Jesus is here. You could argue, well, it's typology or prophecy or something. We could debate the form. But can you not see Jesus? If you can't see Jesus, I failed. I need to go start back over again. We'll have to get out at 12:45. No, we see Jesus. Now, was this psalm quoted? Indeed, I gave you four sections. And according to UBS 4, Psalm 22 is quoted four times in the New Testament, alluded to 22 times. Now, what's UBS 4? UBS 4 is United Bible Society Edition 4. When Stan uses Greek New Testament, that's what he's using. That's what he doesn't call it. He just calls it Greek New Testament, but it's shorthand, UBS 4. It's a standard Greek text you'd buy to go to seminary when you take your Greek classes. And in the back of that, Greek Bible is an index of quotations and allusions, all the Old Testament quotations and allusions. I get those numbers from them. And if you're curious what they are, I put it in a footnote. It should be in there. You can look all these passages up if you'd like. I'm not going to do that. Now, how does this psalm appear to be messianic? Let's look at this. First of all, psalms utilized by the New Testament authors in relation to the person and work of Christ. Do we have that? Yes. Psalms containing elements that do not appear to find fulfillment in a mere person or king. Yes. Psalms related to a or the suffering servant. Yes. So is this psalm messianic? Yes. All right. What can this psalm then teach us about Messiah Jesus? Three things. One, Jesus' suffering and death was not an accident. Jesus' suffering and death was not an accident. Schweitzer was wrong. Jesus' suffering and death was not an accident. Number two, Jesus' suffering was both human and real. Jesus' suffering was both human and real. And three, Jesus' suffering was not an end, but a means. It was a means to praise God
and lead others to praise. Don't you know that the story doesn't end on the cross, does it? Because after the cross, we have a death, we have a burial, and we have a resurrection. And we have a Lord that functions as our great high priest. You learned that, I think, Stan told me y'all studied Hebrews. Chapter 7-ish, that neighborhood, right? The great high priest. So Jesus' suffering was not an end, but a means to lead to praise. All right. Now let's look at what can the psalm teach us about ourselves. Number one, I think it teaches us that we're greatly loved. We're greatly loved. The fact that Jesus was willing to suffer for us demonstrates his love for us. Number two, our suffering is part of the human experience. When you say, I'm not to suffer, what in essence you're saying is, I'm better than my Lord because he suffered. That just doesn't work. Now, I'm pretty much a sissy. When I get sick, I want to be babied. When I'm hurting, I don't take pain well. So I don't look forward to suffering, but suffering is part of what it means to be human. And we see that. And number three, deliverance from suffering ultimately leads to praise. Some of you have faced dark days and difficult days. And some of you have had, well, maybe not in here, but maybe let's say in other churches, in other families, in other places, people become bitter because of the suffering and hardships. But surely in the class like this, those of you that have come out through the tunnel, having experienced these suffering and hardship, have been able to praise God and lead others to praise Him. I hope I do so well in the days, months, and years ahead. And I trust the same for you as well. Great psalm? Great psalm. Great psalm, great God, great Savior. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we have studied this section of Scripture. Father, I'm just blown away when I think about the fact that this is written 1,000 years before the events that I read about in the Gospels. The clarity, accuracy, and power is all here, though. Thank you for this word. Thank you for this confirmation. Thank you for this truth. Father, I thank you for this class. Thank you for the dear people that are part of it. I thank you for their love and concern that they share and express towards one another. I pray that you be with Stan and bring him back to this lecture next week. Help him to continue his fruitful ministry here. And Father, may each one of us at the end of the day be counted as good and faithful servants. May you bless the remainder of our day and use it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.